The Lord's house this evening, we will speak from the prophecy by Isaiah, chapter 59, in the latter part of verse 19. The 59th of Isaiah, the latter part of verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. We were dwelling upon these words a little, not by way of a text this morning, as those of you who are here will know. What a vast deep there is in this gracious promise, and what a comfort for those who are in a position and know what the experience is for the enemy to cut in like a flood and sweep us from our off of our feet. We were speaking this morning of that remarkable change after Elijah's translation. Now, the prophets, good men, men of God in no doubt, but they persuaded Elijah to send, to look for Elijah in case there had been some mishap. Something had gone wrong with the divine purpose of conveying in this most exceptional manner the prophet Elijah to glory. And the word used was peradventure. And it is a word often used in the scripture, peradventure. And here, there is no peradventure. Here is a sacred promise mingled in with all these holy declarations of the complete loss and fall of man, ruined state by nature. And how far he has departed from the living God, their feet are swift to run evil, they make haste and so on to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity and so on. The way of peace they know not. It seems out of date for the natural mind, and yet nothing more apposite, nothing more up-to-date than such a declaration as this that runs parallel with that of the Apostle Paul, his opening chapters to the Romans. The heart of man and has not changed, and nor is yours, nor is mine. And it isn't likely to. There's no possibility of reforming human nature. Human nature, being what it is, will stand unreformed to the end and be laid in the grave at the end, and then and there see corruption. But the new nature will never see corruption. In the words that we read this morning was mention of the Spirit, which is an infrequent reference in the Old Testament. But perhaps the Spirit of the Lord, they said, has taken him up. The New Testament references to the Holy Spirit of truth, of course, are much more frequent. When the Holy Spirit was given the day of Pentecost, and from then onwards there was a vast development in the grow grace and knowledge of God and the revelation and the bringing out from the Old Testament its sacred treasures. So that, as one has said in that little couplet, that the new, that is the New Testament, is in the old concealed. And the new is in the old revealed. And the sacred treasures that we have in the prophets were amply fulfilled. And it is our privilege and mercy to have such a depth, an unfathomable depth of God's love and mercy toward his people that can never be fathomed. The depth of it is beyond our measurement, and yet it is ever fresh. It supplies Zion with what you ask for in your hymn, crumbs of mercy, and it ever will do. And here is one of them. The enemy will come in like a flood. God is ever aware of his enemies, wherever they are, and by whatever means they seek to undermine his truth and to destroy his purposes. He is aware beforehand. If he understands our thoughts afar off, he certainly understands the thoughts of the enemy afar off. And this is our great mercy. Though we cannot comprehend it, it follows as a divine truth that God foreknows, foresees every intention of the enemy. Nothing takes him by surprise, so that he is able to promise that when the enemy does move with all his mighty forces, comes in under the figure here of a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That is, he shall put him to flight. The standard was the banner under which the 12 tribes marched, as you know. It was a God-ordained standard. And each tribe pitched their tent and marched also under their own particular standard. It was a rallying point. It was a rallying point in the day of battle. The Apostle Paul refers to it as a disaster when the standard bearer fainted. Lift up a standard for the people, says the 62nd of Isaiah. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Something for them to rally round. And how wonderfully the Lord has done this. And what do we want a standard for? Where is the enemy? Who is it? Is it outside this building or inside? Is it outside your home or inside? Where is the enemy? Where is the greatest force that we have to fear? We may not be able to answer that question. The answer is that the greatest force we have to fear is ourselves, our own fallen nature. And when the Lord suffers this enemy to rise and come in like a flood, we need a standard right against him. But there are, of course, so many other enemies against the truth of God, and they are ever busy, and they are enemies whose design is known of God, and therefore preparation can be made, and is made, and has been made, and the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus is that blessed preparation which God has made for the recovery of the lost. Truly the enemy came in like a flood into the Garden of Eden, and truly success was permitted to him, but not complete success. And in the mysterious purposes of God, Abraham was raised up eventually to become a standard bearer. For in thee, in thy seed, and all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it is under this standard that we gather today. And that standard is the standard of divine truth concerning ourselves. This is where the Church of God finds a rallying point, a communion of spirit, a fellowship of spirit, oneness of heart. This is where sinners meet. This is where the unworthy come together and are able to agree and stand together under this gracious standard, this truth that is revealed. As much as they hated it at one time, they now, through grace, love it, because they have had some experience of the enemy and know what he can do and where they would have finished had he not interposed in their life, that is, had not God interposed in their life. Ah, but for free and sovereign grace, says one of our hymns, I still had lived estranged from God, till hell had been the destined place of my deserve, but dread of hope. So that they have a common interest, black and unsightly as it is. They know the enemy to be the man of their own hearts. And this is where real religion comes and leads them into such valuable commentaries and experiences as are set out in the Word of God. It's a strange thing that you may have a form of godliness and not know the plague of your own heart, and not know such a chapter as the 7th of Romans. Not long ago, I was talking to what you would call a sincere young man, and I pointed out to him the two eyes in the 7th of Romans, the carnal eye of the Apostle Paul, when I would do good, and the good eye. And he said he'd never read it, never looked at it. It's an astonishing thing that this vital secret is hidden away from the wise and the prudent. They know not the enemy within the camp, and that which works in their own heart, causing them to need a standard. So that we have great cause to be exceedingly thankful for the 7th of Romans, to see there how the apostle frankly admits that there were two natures within him, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and further telling us elsewhere that there cannot be reconciled. There's no possibility of peace between our carnal and spiritual nature. No alliance whatsoever can be made. But this enemy, the man of our own power, is, as the promise says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. And if sin did have dominion over us, we should be here today. I shouldn't. If what is in my heart by nature were to be given its head and unrestrained and left free, I shouldn't be here. I couldn't be. Sin soon would reduce us to utter destruction. Now, don't think me stretching a point, will you, when you read this 59th of Isaiah, because it's all contained in this chapter. And the fact, the opening verse, that our iniquities have separated between us and our God is only too clear. And sin is a separating thing, as we all prove who know anything of the two natures. And it's devastating in its work. So that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel take the place of those noble prophets that we were speaking of this morning, Elijah and Elisha. But what is so marked is this, that as heavy was, as their task was, they had to deal with another form of sin, and that was idolatry. It is true that these later prophets dealt with idolatry, but the particular work of both Elijah and Elisha was to deal with that which was visible, namely the worship of Baal and idols. And that stemmed very, very largely from the time when Solomon died. And they, in this very Bethel that is mentioned in the chapter we read this morning, there was an idol set up by King Jeroboam. You've got the school of the prophets and the golden idol, the calf, set up there for the people to go to worship so they shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So what sort of a place Little Bethel must have been in that day, we are only able to surmise. But there were the prophets of God and the prophets of the evil one, all working together as they are today. And this enemy in that day was idolatry. Now this comes in like a flood. And the Lord foresaw that it would be. And wherever you look in the scripture, you will find idolatry. Whether it's old or new, if you look at Corinth or Ephesus, you will find idolatry. You will hear the cry from Ephesus, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You will hear the cry from the children of Israel after Balaam had failed in his endeavor to curse Israel, that they must marry the wives of the people around them. And in this was their great fall, mixing with the ungodly, worshipping their idols, copying them, the weaker prevailing over the stronger. And how cleverly the enemy came in those days like a flood. This is what the Lord complains of them under the figure of adultery and of an adulterous wife. God again and again uses this very, very potent term to express what he felt with regard to the idolatry of his people. And although it may on the surface look as if it refers literally, it is nothing of the kind. And this idolatry was something hateful to God. But they became fools in the desert, even, and forget God. They turned away from him until he smote them, and then they turned to him. So who among us can claim to be free from a propensity, a leaning to idolatry? Look at the subtle entwining nature of an idol. It's been preached against through all generations. Warnings have been issued from the beginning of gospel days. The apostles saw it, warned against it. It has crept into the professing church. It has run its course and is still running its course. This great evil that now, today, we see brings Jehovah down to the level of man. And we have grown worse instead of better. And this idolatry takes the form of religious self. So pleasant a picture is painted of the ability of man to save himself, and it makes such pleasant hearing as to show pillows to armholes and say peace, peace where there is no peace, that it is a delightful thing. And as to the awful nature of it, eyes are not open to see it any more than the Pharisees were able to see the utter blindness with which they approached the Lord Jesus. So that the labors of these two generations of prophets were vastly different. But now we have others in the New Testament who are engaged, or were in their day, upon the same subject. And they say such things as this, that we are to beware of idolatry and its damaging effect. We are told that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it, and how true this is today. Our nation is being gradually washed away as regards underlying principles by this evil, and it is so effective The enemy is coming in indeed like a flood, and what lies before us as regards the threat, we know not, nor do we want to know. But God's word will stand unaltered, so that we are brought to the great question, what is this standard? What is it to recognize it? To rally underneath it? You remember I was speaking on Wednesday about David in the hour of his distress, when he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. The time when he was at his lowest ebb, and when his faithful followers spake of stoning him. And I said then that I believe that what David found to his encouragement was God's faithfulness, that he remained unchanged in spite of the awful change that had taken place in his servant David. David was a traitor, a complete turncoat, a detestable position. Even men hate turncoats, don't they? Judas, though he was a man of some repute, has left behind him a record of being the worst of all characters, a traitor. A detestable person is a traitor. So was David, traitor to his cause, to his country. But what was more, he was anointed as king, and bear that anointing, so that he was in a disgraceful and utterly ruined condition of himself. And yet he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It's a marvelous thing, but no more marvelous than every believer is brought to see by faith in the standard that is set up, and that is an unchanging God, revealed in an unchanging and an unchangeable covenant. That is what I believe this is, as it says in the 21st verse, "As for me, this is my covenant, saith the Lord." This is the standard, the covenant of grace. Now, do we recognize the standard? Have we ever had a glimpse of God's faithfulness to us in our unworthy condition? Those of us that have are humbled under the knowledge and realization of it. "For sin shall not have the dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace." And in the early teaching of divine grace, God's covenant comes, among other things, to the believer's knowledge. He swore but once, the deed was done. By two immutable things, it was impossible for God to lie. He might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us in the gospel. Now in this great covenant, and under it, there is a rallying. Another point in David's life comes to mind, and that is he rallied round him those that were discontented and bankrupt. Strange company of malcontents, and yet there they were. And these gathered round him, as you know, in the cave of Adullam. And they've often been likened to the Lord's people gathering round the Lord Jesus. Just how right that is, I'm not quite sure. Undoubtedly, in the gospel covenant, malcontents, unworthy, guilty, bankrupt, poverty-stricken sinners gather around the covenant of grace, gather underneath it the banner that is to be displayed because of truth. Now, what is the purpose of this covenant, therefore? And who is the one to lift it up? Any human hand? Or is it in the hand of the Spirit? The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against you. It is therefore the work of this blessed Spirit to do exactly what Jesus said he would do. That is, to take of the things of Jesus and show them unto us. And this is his office. And what more suitable to a sin-stricken sinner, convicted, and felt bankrupt, poverty-stricken in his own soul, than for the Holy Spirit to show and reveal clearly to him the only way of salvation through the merit, blood, and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense of security. There's a rallying point. Now, does this blood affect them? Indeed it does. It's devastating, as I said this morning. And if it were uncontrolled and the floodgates were left open, and there would be complete disaster. So often, indeed, the church has gone through very dark times when it has appeared that the candle would go out. And it is to be feared that today is a day of small things. A Laodicea condition of a cold indifference. Neither hot nor cold, a lack of earnestness and zeal, the name and cause of the Lord Jesus, his ordinances despised and put on one side, his house, his word, his truth, unloved, and not by the worldling, but those who profess to love it. The Lord asks a question by Jeremiah with regard to this, and speaking of his people loving to have it so, he says to them, and what will you do in the end thereof? And what will be the end of these things if God does not lift up the standard and stay the flood in the heart? Where would it end but in a manifestation of utter hypocrisy? The whole come out into the broad light of the day of judgment and stand before us clearly revealed. Those solemn words of Jesus has foretold already, in that day I will profess I knew you not. Though you say, thou hast prophesied in our truth, and in thy name have done many wonderful works, yet will I prophesy unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. If God restrain not this awful floodgate of destruction, where shall we stand in the day of judgment. If our hearts and natures be not controlled by divine grace, what hope have we? For every other hope is but vanity. He that trusts in his own power acts a raw and foolish power. But the Spirit of the Lord, that blessed Holy Ghost, is appointed in this matter not only of personal sin and unworthiness, not only of idolatry and following after cunningly devised fables, but also in the matter of our profession. How good it is to tread warily in a profession and into a profession. And once that profession is made, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is given and professed publicly, what an onus and responsibility rests upon the believer. And yet, is not this a part of that divine covenant? It says so. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's God speaking to Jeremiah. And out of the mouth of thy seed, and out of the mouth of thy seed, seed forever, and saith the Lord. We are therefore privileged to see and understand that this work of the Holy Ghost will be carried on until the end. And it is therefore a blessed rallying point. And what happens to the enemy then? What does he do? Is he courageous enough to stand against this standard, this covenant? What are the terms of this covenant? We were speaking only recently, weren't we, of the brand plucked out of the fire. From the prophecy of Zechariah, is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? Is not this the matter that is so blessed in the gospel, that whom once he loved, he never leaves? He that hath begun a good work in you will carry it on. Is not this emblazoned on the covenant banner of God's everlasting love? Is not this to be proclaimed from the rising of the sun? They shall fear thy name, the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Why, this has been and ever must be place where the Church of God finds her enemy defeated. And however much he may seek to destroy her hope, bring her down, however much she may be left to herself to taste some of the bitter herbs of her own nature, with all this, Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard, and that standard shall point to one only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he is, all that he has. It is therefore a matter so well known, this covenant is the glory of the New Testament prophet. Peter speaks of this Lamb having been slain from before the foundation of the world. I think I mentioned this last Sabbath. The most remarkable thing for an ordinary man to say, that he wasn't an ordinary man. Divine favor and revelation have revealed to him that in the covenant purposes of God, the Lamb of God had been revealed before the foundation of the world. And this covenant still stood, and indeed it was what he had to declare. And upon this they stood and declared it without fear or favor. And this is the rallying point, therefore, today. Now, it is the duty of the substandard bearers to lift this standard up, to lift it up in its reality, its truthfulness, its veracity, not to amend it, adjust it, or alter it, the feelings of men or women. Without fear or favor, to set forth the excellencies of God's covenant of grace, as it is made known in the salvation of sinners, to encourage them, to exhort them, that they who feel swept off their feet by the iniquities, their own heart, or the errors that are around them, who have to combat in conversation, very often those who hate Christ, will have nothing to do with his sovereign grace, and as to his eternal purposes, never. And when the enemy comes in thus, some of us have felt well nigh swept off our feet. I know I have, especially in my earlier days, and I don't think it did me any harm. Come into contact with those who had such excellent answer, seemingly, for the meritorious work of Christ and the nothingness of the sin, the bankruptcy of the soul, and the complete ruin of human nature. But when these things are proven in the days of maturity, and one comes to the valley of the shadow of death, there we find the eternal blessedness of this unchangeable covenant. One hymn writer says, whatever we found him at our best, he's at our worst to say it. This is no encouragement to live as you like and a licentious life and to say, well, if I'm going to be saved, I shall be. Indeed not. The deep indebtedness that this blessed covenant engenders in the heart is a preventative against all that. As you well know, you cannot sin cheaply who fear God. You cannot sin that grace might abound and present yourself before the throne of grace at night or in the sanctuary or anywhere else, unabashed, far from it. No, it is lifted up by the Holy Spirit of truth. It's lifted up in two ways. It is lifted up in the reading of the Word of God. This is the message that we have received from him, says Paul, John, I mean, in his general epistle. This, then, is the message. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all iniquity. This then is the message. It goes on, as you know, to say that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're devoid of it. That's one way, the reading of the Word of God. That's how the standard is lifted up, and blessed moments are they when in your reading and prayerful consideration of the Word of God, you catch a glimpse of this standard towering above your head as an unworthy warrior in the ranks of Christ, willing to defend his cause, willing to stand keep by Jehovah with those who do, and yet feeling your whole dependence fixed upon him. The other way is the preaching of it. And this is accompanied with a marked suitability. The Lord knows when to encourage and lift up a standard in the personal life that we individually have to walk out. There are those who can testify of the timely warning and the timely appearance of the Lord in sending to them the word of his truth. In the days of their youth, their growing years, their mature years, their older years, and in their dying years. And every hope has been centered upon this sacred covenant, that it is ordered in all things and sure, and that it contains divine strength, divine promise, his yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and therefore just suited to their case. Their hands are empty, their hearts are faint, but it says, lift up the hands that hang down, and confirm the feeble knees. Say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. And thus it is that the promise here before us is ratified again and again. And now look back to those times when the enemy did come in like a flood. How they make you tremble, don't they? When I look back to those times in my life, they make me tremble. And I can see, but for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah, they make you tremble on the brink. But had the Lord not held you fast, you would have been precipitated over the edge to eternal perdition. But no, the covenant is this: once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. You prove, may you prove, may I prove, as we begin to go on into a new year, the fullness and the suitability of this promise, that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up and stand it against him. Amen.